We're working our way through the life of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. If you're a visitor, we're delighted to have you, and we're in chapter 4 now. So let's read Matthew 4, 13 to 25, 12 to 25, as Jesus calls his disciples. Listen to God's word. When Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into this lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, even as we read of the crowds following you long ago, may we be true followers of you today. May your word empower us as we listen to it, as your Spirit works in us. May we be empowered to follow you truly, even by our time in your presence. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I was surprised some months ago to read an article that declared that 4 million odd Americans are vegetarians. Didn't think there were that many. I read on in the article, it described the various subcategories. There are vegans who do not eat meat or any animal products of any kind. They don't eat cheese, they don't drink milk, no yogurt, no ice cream, which seems kind of sad. Then, if that's extreme, there are fruitarians who won't eat any animal products, but they won't even eat anything that's a seed. They eat nothing but fruits. These groups, not surprisingly, are not very numerous. So I read on, there's regular vegetarians that do eat cheese and walnuts and so on. But still the numbers weren't all that high, and as I read on, I found out where the rest of them come from. You see, the secret is this: over 60% of all vegetarians eat meat. There are polo vegetarians, they eat chicken and turkey and other poultry. There are pescavegetarians, they eat fish, and there are polypescavegetarians who eat fish and birds and an occasional reptile or amphibian. These are the groups. Now, I was reading and I thought, you know, if these are the standards, I can be a vegetarian too. I did a little thinking and realized the key is to have an ancient Latin word, because, see, polovegetarian comes from pullus, which is, you know, birds, and pescavegetarians are from piscus, which means fish. And so I thought, well, I don't really know Latin, but I know Greek, so I thought of thello vegetarians. Now, the word thello in Greek, as a few of you know, means I wish or I want. And so a thello vegetarian, you can all be thello vegetarians too, is someone who eats meat only when they want to. And the rest of the time, we're vegetarians. So we probably have, you know, 600 vegetarians right here, which is great. Well, I tell you this, it's not a story, it's a reflection on a real article I read, because it strikes me that sometimes that's the way people think about being a disciple. I'm a disciple, I'm a Christian. And then they go about defining it so that it's so very easy to be a disciple that there's hardly any challenge left at all. In fact, if you would look at people who call themselves disciples in Jesus' day, there are probably four categories. There were the masses who simply followed him when they felt like following him. And then there was another group that followed him more seriously in their region. And then there were the 12, and inside the 12 there were three that were with him, all 12, all the time, and then three even more specially than that. There is a tendency in our country, in our culture, to want to say, like the vegetarian, I'm a man of principle. I'm a woman of discipline. Unless it gets really hard to exercise discipline, in which case, well, I'm not sure. Jesus had a lot of followers in the loose sense of the word. But he wanted to have true disciples in the narrow sense, those who loved him and knew him enough to learn what it meant and to pay the cost as well as receive the blessings. The story begins in Galilee. It begins with Jesus returning to Galilee, chapter 4, verse 12 says. The drama starts with this somewhat loaded note: when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Now, John would be John the Baptist, and John and Jesus were ministering slightly side by side in the south near Jerusalem and Judea for a while. John in the wilderness, Jesus here and there. An occasional miracle here or there, an encounter with someone in private here and there. But then when John is arrested, it's time to leave. It might be that Jesus felt it was safer to be up north, away from the religious authorities who wanted to get John and might want to get him before the time. But it's also the case that he knew that there was a prophecy, there was an intention or design of God that he should begin his ministry in the least likely place. Not in Jerusalem, the capital city. Not in Judea, where the religious people were. Not in the temple, where all the really religious people were. But in a land called Galilee, where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali lived long ago. Now, those two tribes were among the unfaithful tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes. A couple were pretty faithful. Some, most, were really not very true to God's covenant and his love. Zebulun and Naphtali were at the core of that rebellious, unfaithful district, and God sent a judgment on the people. A group of people, the nation of the Assyrians, came and wiped them out in battle. And the Assyrians' habit after they took over a country was to disperse the people and bring in new residents. So Galilee, part of Israel, came to be called what Jesus says here, what Matthew says here, Galilee of the Gentiles, verse 15. Now it's true that some Israelites came back into the area about 100 years before Christ's life, but Gentiles kept streaming into the area too. And so it really was a place of darkness. Jesus began among the lowly, among the despised, among the outsiders, among people living in the shadow of darkness and death. That's where he chose to begin his ministry. He chose to begin his ministry among the spiritually poor. And not only the spiritually poor, but those who would have a light dawning on them spiritually, but also the physically poor. Jesus, it says, healed every disease and affliction among the people. It enumerates some of those who were sick. Some had ordinary diseases and pains. Others had really severe problems. They were paralyzed. They were demonized. They were seized by fits. And of course, today, people can be impoverished somewhat by an illness. But back then, if you were as sick as some of these people were, it certainly drove you into poverty. Jesus ministered to the spiritually poor and to the physically poor first. I'm going to tell us a word already. If Jesus began with the poor, then we should begin with the poor. Now, if you're the kind of person to sit there in the congregation and sort of lob up silent objections to what I say, it might go like this. Well, I mean, here we are living in America. America's the richest nation on earth, and we live in St. Louis, which is a reasonably prosperous city. And we live in Clayton or Kirkwood, which is a kind of a nice part. So how can we minister to the poor? We're not near them. Let me tell you, first of all, that there are probably poor people in your life physically poor and spiritually poor that are around you, and you just don't have eyes to see it. Certainly there are people you work with, people who are your neighbors, whose life seems to be all perfectly fine and together, as we say. And yet they're torn apart within and living in darkness, even in despair. But even the physically poor are around us. Do you know that only about 1/6 of all the poor who are in America fit the classic categories that we recognize right away, like able-bodied poor and welfare recipients? 1/3 of all the poor in America today work full-time or almost full-time. Problem is they work for $6 or $7 or $8 or $9 an hour. And so we don't recognize them. There are the elderly poor who are living on nothing or almost nothing but Social Security. There are the new ethnic poor who do live right here in St. Louis. They drive taxi cabs and have certain other jobs. And they came from somewhere, and they're first generation, and they're having a hard time. There are the divorced poor as well. I'll give you a story of one. Her name is not Kathy, but I'll call her Kathy. Kathy had the tragedy of the death of one of her children in an auto accident when that child was about 16. Now, the death of a child is a hard thing to deal with in a family, and her husband took to alcohol in order to drown his sorrows. His life became almost totally disorganized, and before too long, he thought one solution would be to get a divorce. So he divorced Kathy, and she was on the job market suddenly at the age of 43 with no job history, no recently acquired skills. She ended up as a waitress. Was able to earn substantially less than $20,000 a year. And she lived in a place where you could either pay the rent or buy the food. And she ended up in a home for indigent women. You wouldn't recognize her necessarily. Another way to put it is, throughout America, and even here in the St. Louis area, about 1/3 of all the poor are children. About 1/3 of all the poor are working poor. About 1/6 are disabled or elderly. And about 1/6 are the classic poor. Now, I'm not going to advocate that we start a new program. We have deacons to care for the needs of the poor. I am going to ask that we open our eyes and we look around for those who might be physically poor. We have our eyes and our heart open for those who might be spiritually poor, who are right next to us. So we don't say what we're prone to say, well, Jesus began ministering among the poor because, well, you know, he lived in the ancient world where everybody was poor. There are poor people right here. Jesus began with the poor. And if we would follow Jesus, we should reach out to them. Physically poor, and the poor who are, you know, over at Starbucks, and the poor who are coming to VBS just because it gives cheap child care in the summer, and all the rest. Jesus did not begin his ministry in the temple. He did not begin in the obvious places. Let me put it a different way. Because of the location of our church, right here in Hanley Road, we could almost say, you know, let the people come to us. I mean, anybody who drives by can tell it's a church. So if they want religion, let them come to us, and we'll greet them at the door when they come in. But Jesus went to the poor. He met with them in the holy places, yes. He was in the temple sometimes. But most of the time, he was out among the masses. Most of the time, he was anywhere and everywhere. Wherever people lived. I'll put it to you yet a different way. You can get in trouble as a leader of a church in all kinds of ways. You can get in trouble for not fixing the leak up there. Somebody might send a letter to me asking me why I didn't fix it. You can get in trouble for that as an elder or deacon. And you can get in trouble for not visiting people enough in the hospital, not taking care of the needs of the church. In really sweet churches, you can get in trouble for, as a pastor, not taking a day off. Some people figure out who's prone to work 7 days a week, and then you get chided for working too much. But I would hope this would also be a church where we can get in trouble. Elders and deacons and pastors can get in trouble for not hanging around with the poor enough, the physically poor and the spiritually poor, for not having any non-Christian friends. Jesus spoke about this over in the Gospel of Luke when he gave his inaugural sermon in Nazareth, where he grew up. He said these words. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, did you hear it? Did you hear both categories of poor there? He says, "I came to proclaim to the poor." And then he says, "the blind." The blind are almost always in antiquity physically poor. Not many jobs they can do. But then there are those who are captives. You think, well, what kind of captives? In jail? Captives of Rome? Maybe, but maybe also captives of sin. Because that's a category in the Bible too. And to release those who are oppressed, well, there's different kinds of oppression. There's physical oppression. There's also spiritual oppression. You see, Jesus comes for both. And by the way, if you're not so sure if you like this line, that Jesus came for the poor, you're not sure you want to get involved in the poor, remember this. We're spiritually poor first. If we don't like the idea that Jesus came for the poor, we don't like the idea he came for us. Because we are spiritually poor until Christ makes us rich in the gospel. Jesus came for the poor. And if we want to follow him, then there need to be workers to take care of the poor. See, Jesus drew large crowds, but they were unstable. They were fickle. Now, the word about Jesus' miracles would travel fast. Healings, radical, definite, complete, and free. And so the people thronged to Jesus, and they testified about him. They said, "He's a prophet." They said things like, "He must be a teacher from God, because no one who performs such miracles could do it by themselves. Only God can give such abilities to the people." So Jesus burst in upon the public mind, and many people followed him, but in this unstable way, like vegetarians who eat all kinds of meat. The Gospel of John puts it this way. Many trusted in Jesus' name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in a man. He knew that many who said, "I trust," didn't really trust very much at all. He would not trust their statement, "I trust." Because they were fickle, because they left when things got rough, because they departed when Jesus started to give hard teachings, Jesus knew he had to call true disciples to himself. Those who would really be faithful. Those who would understand what he did. Now, I used a word that you don't think is special, but back in Jesus' day it was, and that is, he called disciples to himself. You see, in the ancient world, it went the other way around. Teachers, schools weren't like our schools. First of all, you didn't go off to high school or college or graduate school. Very often, the school came to you. There would be an itinerant philosopher or ethicist or preacher or rabbi, and he would wander around and give a sample message, and then anyone who thought he was brilliant or wise could attach themselves to that teacher and would follow him around literally as they went from town to town, and they would support the teacher. So the way it was done was people laid themselves on to a teacher and said, "I'll be your disciple." They called themselves. But Jesus knew that people would follow him because his miracles were so spectacular without really knowing what they were doing. And when the teaching became austere, they'd fall away. So he said, "No, instead of letting people come to me, I'm going to select a small group, 12, who'll be with me and hear every word, every word." And he began to call them one by one. I don't know about you, but when I first read and pondered, maybe you share this experience, the word about Jesus walking along and seeing two brothers that are casting a net in the sea, and Jesus says, "Follow me," and they just come. It just seems almost insane, or like some crazy miracle that they should just do it. Does that Does it feel that way to you sometimes when you read? Just so precipitously, just dropping everything and following somebody they hardly know. Well, it does seem abrupt that this stranger comes and mysterious calls, and it certainly is decisive. They did leave their occupations, sacred occupations for a fisherman. They left their families, an important duty. How could they leave so abruptly, well, I might ask? Let me just stick in one word. The one word is, it does say over in Mark that when the sons of Zebedee left to follow Jesus, they left their father with the servants, meaning they didn't abandon their father. Their father had maybe a pretty big operation, and they left it for the years when they followed Jesus. The decision was striking still, but it was rational. The disciples had met Jesus actually several times over the preceding year. They'd been with John, some of them, and John said, "One is coming after me who's mightier than me. Look for him." And then Jesus appeared, and John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to them, saying, "You know, to him, saying, this is the one I meant. Go." But it's especially over in Luke 5. If you have a Bible with you, you might want to turn to follow Luke 5, verses 1 to 11, where we see that Jesus had actually been letting these men know who he was for a little while before he finally called them in this decisive way. The setting in Luke goes like this. This kind of works out well. Maybe I'll leave the pulpit for a second and just ask you to imagine something for a minute. Imagine that this church is pretty full, but imagine it's substantially more full. And the people just keep rolling in. Now, that's the way it was in Jesus' day. There weren't really seats. If you came to hear Jesus preach, you would just stand there. And he was standing one day by the Sea of Galilee, by the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and people kept rolling in and pushing him farther and farther. Almost imagine it is, you know, his feet are kind of dangling over the edge. And there's Peter in his boat, and Jesus says, because he knows Peter a little bit, "Peter, can I get in your boat before I'm just, you know, wading around in 6 or 12 inches of water? And I'll teach the people from the boat." And Peter says, "Sure, you can have my boat." And so he does. He gets in there. And as the teaching continues, eventually he dismisses the people. And he says, "Hey, thanks, Peter, for the boat. Let me just tell you one more thing. If you push out a little bit into a deep part and let down your nets, you'll get quite a catch of fish." Now, Peter was a fisherman, and Jesus was a carpenter. So who would know where the fish are? Well, Peter would. It says here in our text that Peter and his friends had been fishing all night long and caught nothing. You fish at night. They know where to find the fish. Now it's broad daylight. There's a crowd of thousands of people scaring all the fish away. And Jesus says, "Let down your nets and get a catch of fish." But it also says this in verse 4 or 5. Peter protests. He says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." So he's objecting. But did you hear the other word? The other word is master, master. We know something of who you are. So even though it doesn't make any sense, we'll go ahead and do it. And they pushed out and they let down their nets. And they got a catch. It was so great. The nets were about to snap. The boat, as they hauled in the fish, was in danger of sinking, losing its buoyancy from all the fish they were piling in. And Peter, verse 8 and 9, suddenly realizes what's going on. This isn't just fish. This is the hand of God. Somehow he realizes, "I am in the presence of the Almighty." And he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. I'm an unholy man in the presence of a holy God." And Peter's response is right in a way and wrong in a way. It's right that he realizes he's in the presence of the power of God. But it's wrong that he concludes he should be afraid and get away from Jesus. Jesus says, "No. From now on, you'll be catching men. For you must realize, Peter, I'm not just God with you. I'm God for you. To bless you, not to bring you fear." The call to be fishers of men remains to this day. God says in the book of Jeremiah, I am going to send fishermen to catch my lost people. I'm going to send hunters to hunt for my lost people of Israel as they stray and wander. But Jesus doesn't just say, go hunt, go fish. He says, I will make you, I will equip you to be fishers of men, to draw men and women out of the darkness and out of the abyss and into the light, into His presence, into His church, into His blessing. That's His calling to the 12. It remains to this day. He says to Peter and Andrew and James and John, I'm going to give you a great catch of fish because you're going to have a great catch of men. Jesus is speaking to Peter in language he can understand. He speaks to a fisherman in the language of fish. In the last few weeks, since I became your pastor, I've had an odd hot streak playing tennis. I've beaten some people that I have no right to beat. One of them was spreading the profanities around because he knew he's better than me. And I said, well, I admit you're better than me, but I did win. It's enough that I really had to, you know, kind of think, what's going on? Why am I winning all these tennis matches that I should be losing? And I remembered that when I was first a Christian, when I was a brand new Christian, I went on a 4-month hot streak shooting a basketball. It was like God says, you know, I know you're a knucklehead and you have a hard time believing I love you and want to bless you. So here's a blessing in a language you can understand. And for a man who likes sports a little too much for his level, certainly, of skill, you know, just have a good time at sports for a while. If you're not sure, if I want to bless you, new Christian, if I want to bless you as a pastor here, it's in a language you can understand. I think God does that with us. I think He gives huge piles of fish to fishermen. I think He gives athletic victories to people who like sports too much. I think if you're troubled and the language of blessing for you in trouble is a sense of calm, God may send you a tremendous calm. And if you're low and God speaks to you in the language of an oddly encouraging word or a kind deed out of nowhere, then God may send you a kind deed out of nowhere. See, He knows the way we think. He knows our hearts. He knows our language of love. And He speaks to us and gives us that language of love so that we can follow Him without fear. The disciples did take a radical step of faith. There's no denying it. I mean, they left everything. They left their jobs, left their home. They counted the cost and they followed. But Jesus didn't ask them to do it without big signs of His love first. A pile of fish dropped on some fishermen. And they got out of their boats and they said, we want to follow. Now, what that means then is that we need to follow too. People today do not generally leave their occupations, leave their families. It's very rare, in fact, for Jesus to call a disciple today to leave everything. He's put us where we need to be. In most occasions, some are called to mission work and so forth. But it's not the rule. It's the exception. More often, I think we need to hear the call and change our life where we are by changing our ways of thinking. So we don't depart from our job and our neighborhood, but we might depart from what we decide, what we think a good time is. We might decide it's, if we're following Jesus, that there's more joy in feeding the poor than in being fed by a gourmet chef. We might decide that there's more satisfaction in nurturing a brand new believer or a struggling believer than in being nurtured. We might decide that it's actually a more enjoyable use of our free time to serve others than to go out for dinner and a movie. I'm not against dinner and movies. I'm just saying things may change if we start to say, I want to follow Jesus and serve the poor. Start with the poor. Some people have said a really sweet thing to me over the last few weeks. They've walked up to me, a number of people, I've kept their names in a file. They've said to me, Dan, if there's anything I can do, you just let me know. That's a beautiful thing to say. And yet it's kind of a hard thing for me to wrap my hands around, but I don't really know the person all that well. I think they're really willing, but what do I ask them to do? See, I think if we're really following the Lord, we could take one further step and say, not, if there's anything I can do, let me know, but to say, I've pondered before the Lord, and here are three or four areas where I believe I have something I might be able to offer to the church, to the kingdom. Or an area or two where I can do a little something now, but if you would just help me and train me and equip me, I'd just love to get involved in this thing over here. Tell me who to talk to. Tell me how I can find that ministry among those who are needy, physically or spiritually. Look at the scope of Jesus' ministry, how broad it is. At the end of our passage, it says in verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee. In the Greek, it says he went around all of Galilee, all over the place. The rabbis taught a few disciples. Most of you would have heard of Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Those people had the idea, you serve God by gathering a few holy people and withdrawing into the wilderness. Stay away from all who are unclean. Jesus went through all of Galilee. He ministered to people with all kinds of diseases, and he ministered in all modes. He preached in the synagogues, taught in the synagogues with holy people. He taught people kind of wandering around the streets and in open squares. He proclaimed the kingdom, repent for the kingdom is at hand, probably just a burst of proclamation. He healed all the sick. A lot of scope of ministry. Crowds came, and many of them were almost clueless about why they were there. That's why he needed 12 disciples. One of my secular acquaintances found out I was pastor down here a couple weeks ago. He asked me this question. He said, now Dan, would I be allowed to visit your church sometime if I wanted to? That's a funny question. And we think, you know, boy, he doesn't know what's going on. Right, he doesn't. Praise God. My guess is that the person who asked me that question probably hasn't been in church other than maybe a wedding or a funeral for 10 or 20 years. And he really didn't know. Could I come? So what's going to happen if my secular friend comes? He's going to want to see me, but you know, there's a few people that shake my hand. Who's going to take care of him? Who's going to look to the right and the left and say, I don't know that person. I could run a risk here. I might shake the hand of somebody who's been a member for 38 years and say, are you a visitor? And they said, no, I've been a member for 38 years. That's embarrassing. But it also might be somebody who's visiting for the first or second or fifth time. You'd be part of that. Take care of the poor. Take care of the ignorant. Take care of the needy. Who will care for these people? The need is clear. There are crowds. There are throngs. Some visit, most don't. Will we be true disciples? Will we say, Lord, I want to follow you, and will we live it? Or will we be like those polo pesca vegetarians? You know, make a claim, but yeah. The Lord wants real disciples, radical and consistent, drawn to him by his love, but serving radically, faithfully, truly, with a vision of the good life that he's given, with an eye to see the poor, because we know the Savior whom we love had an eye for the poor first too. Almost everybody here says, I'm a follower. But let's follow him truly. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we, many who have professed to follow you, would not do so lightly or glibly, would not do so in a way that makes us want to back out whenever it costs something. Lord, let our profession be deep and strong. May our following be a matter of our lips and our heart. when it's easy, when it's hard. To do the things that are clear and visible right before us. To perform ministries that are familiar. And to perform, Lord, ministries that are very unfamiliar. Receive us, Lord, as your disciples, we ask in Christ's name, and equip us. Amen.